Hey, what? Good evening. Yeah. No, right? I don't have to look that way at all tonight. Right? Yeah, we're in a basement. You can't tip. So, James 3, please. Turn your Bibles to James 3. Well, let's start with prayers, we always do, and let's thank God for the privilege that we have of hearing His Word and being what we are in Him. And as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, please put that in God's hands during prayer, and so that you can just put everything aside, sin and anything that's on your heart that would distract you, so that you can focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for what You have made us to be, that You indwell us, that You are with us, that You became a man and come into this world as a human so that You could take upon Yourself all of our sins, so that we would have nothing between us and You. We thank You, Father, for the gift of Your Son. We thank You for His work. And as we celebrate this week His birth, we just thank You for the miracle that that is. And the miracle that You have made us to be. We thank You for Your Word. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and direct us in it tonight. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So we're on James 3 in our doctrine of bitterness, because bitterness is associated with spoken words from a man whose heart is rotten. What we speak comes from within. So as the Lord so clearly said, it's not what goes into the man that defiles a man, but what comes out of the man. And what comes out of the man is a product of what he thinks, what he loves, what he honors, what he believes. It's a product of his knowledge base. It's a product of his worldview. And you know, as God has come into this world in the person of Christ to reveal to us what the true worldview is, what the truth is, and what is honorable, what is good, what is righteous, and so that we can set our minds on those things. Now, without regeneration, we can't set our minds on any of those things. And so it's not only a matter of He comes into the world to show us truth. He has to die on our behalf so that we can see it. Those of us who don't see the truth, Christian or otherwise, now, of course, is an unbeliever bitter all the time? I'd say probably not. But certainly they're going to be bitter fairly often, whatever frequency often means. But as a believer, we've been set free from the things that make for bitterness. And hence, as James will say so plainly, these things not ought be this way. If you're, and he's going to reveal to us the things that make for bitter speech. But first he starts with the teachers. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." And he's including himself in this. James considers himself, and we're very sure that this is the half-brother of Jesus, who runs the Jerusalem church. He is a teacher. And we know that to be true because even in Acts we find him being the leader of the Jerusalem council. And so he reveals that because the teacher gets up there and takes the responsibility of claiming truth will incur a stricter judgment. And it's in the future. So we're assuming that this could be the judgment seat of Christ. Although that's we're not really judged for our sins. So actually, I don't like that interpretation per se, but more so in time, as the person who is not, has the gift of teacher, and we're talking about now, he's specifically talking about those who are teaching a congregation. at their time, there's no church buildings at this time. There won't be church buildings for about 400 years. So those things are not in in business yet. They gather in wherever they can, and in people's homes where there's persecution, they have to gather in private. James's epistle is going to go out. He doesn't only teach those who are in Jerusalem where he is. He is in Jerusalem, so he would have a ministry in Judah. But also, this epistle will go out to the diaspora, or the dispersal of Jews that are in the Gentile nations. And in those Gentile nations, there are a number of congregations, small congregations crop up, and there's a need for teachers. Hence, a Jew who would like, and it doesn't have to be a Jew, obviously, but that's who he's referencing. Jew or Gentile who wants to be a teacher because of, I don't know, he's proud. He wants approbation. As he's going to say, really, he's selfishly ambitious. He'll get accolades. And for the Jews, to be a rabbi, which really means a teacher, was a big thing in their culture. And so a lot of people were going for that. He said that, you know, if any of you, and by the way, like for each of us, we're all teachers at times. You don't have to be a pastor. It's generally one-on-one, and that's the time that you're teaching. But James is referring here to those who teach a congregation, no matter how big it is. And as such, that desire to do something for God, or in the plan of God, has to be always done with humility. If I'm going to serve in the church, I'm going to serve God, serve His people, I must always do so with humility and patience and love, and never for ambitious reasons. Because we're all fallen creatures, that's always a danger. So the principle does not only refer to someone wanting to be a teacher, but to anyone who has a selfish ambition in any endeavor. The Greek literally says, because it's in the middle voice, the verb to do is in the middle voice, mean I'm doing it for myself. Middle voice in the Greek, we don't really have one in the English. We have to use extra words in the English. But a middle voice refers to the fact I'm doing something with myself in mind. And so he's really saying, do not press yourself into the role of teaching. Selfish ambition will never get a person what he really wants. Let's say all of us have dreams, and I have a dream to get something. If I go after that something with selfish ambition, what I think I'm going to get, I'm not going to get. Now, I may get something, but it isn't going to be what I thought it was. And what happens with that? That's when bitterness comes in. And so that's what's going to lead James into bitterness. James is developing the point he made in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 19. He says, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So someone would borrow this and say, you got two ears and one mouth, you know, listen twice as much as you speak. Let everyone be quick to hear, but slow to speak, and slow to anger. And anger certainly would be, in the context he is speaking about speaking, and anger would be the speech of bitterness. You know, bitterness within will express anger without. And when does that do any benefit to anyone? It only hurts. So we are to desire learning much more than we desire teaching. And I've known people to be this. I'd say that at times I was guilty of this myself in my early years of training to be a pastor teacher. That, you know, I wanted to teach a little more than I should have. And in some ways, I was just anxious to get the jitters out in some cases, which I had greatly. But we're to desire to learn much, much more. And, you know, and I teach you for an hour. There's many hours of work that go into that. And if I just, you know, I could buy the, they sell the books that have 52 sermons in them. They're written for the, you just print them out and read them off, you know. But I have so many materials that I wouldn't really have to put in as much as I do. But that's not what this is about, you know. It's not just me getting the job done. It's me serving the Lord. And all of us have to have that attitude in what we are doing for the body of Christ. Each of us has a spiritual gift. You're to exercise that gift for the common good, for the body of Christ. And whatever we're doing, in no way is there to be an ounce of selfishness or personal ambition. There is to be grace and love and service. And that takes humility. And of course, humility and love takes a lot of learning. Now go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul explains this to Timothy because Timothy is going to be in this position where he's going to be in charge of training or ordaining those who are going to be in such a position. He says in verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. It's a good work that he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Notice he's very strict in this because he brings up the condemnation incurred by the devil. He could have just said conceit, as he does in other passages. Paul uses that word a number of times. But he's careful to associate it with the fall of Lucifer. I mean, it's a big thing. Yeah, it's not something good to fall into what the devil has done. Right? And so what is that? It's conceit mixed with ambition. And that's exactly what Satan had. He said, in what we know about his rebellion, one of the main things we know is he said, I want to be like the Most High. I want to be like God. I want to sit in his throne. And, you know, someone who gets authority but doesn't have the capacity for it or the training for it actually will fall into that snare. And what a terrible place to be. So you desired a pulpit or you desired approbation. Well, you got it. Everybody's eyes are on you, but you can't pull it off. Can Satan pull it off? Look at him trying to run this world. It's a mess. It's a testimony to the fact that he doesn't know what he's doing. And he's the smartest creature out of the hand of God, and he can't do it. He just can't. And so that's a position, though, it is lusted for. It's something that you don't want. And oftentimes, people don't realize that until they have the responsibility. You know, it's the same with being a husband and a father or a CEO or a boss, and you have people underneath you that you are responsible for. You say, wow, I can't wait to be the boss. All right, now you're the boss. Get cracking, you know, be a good boss. And that takes work. And as we spent a while in studying leadership, the main thing that a leader needs is humility. And to actually be, he is to be the greatest servant of all. It's time consuming. It's taxing on your time and your energy and your sleep and your everything. You know? So what must the overseer be? Go back to verse 2. Above reproach. That means that if he gets accused of something, he's not guilty of it. And we'll see. He's going to describe that coming up. So above reproach means that if the leader, the pastor, or the teacher gets attacked by the outside world or even in those within his congregation, that's a lie. Right? And that means that it is, he's above reproach. Husband of one wife, that's an easy one. But in the pagan world that they lived in, that a man could have multiples. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. You know, that list right there would disqualify a bunch. Not addicted to wine, nor pugnacious, gentle, uncontentious, doesn't fight, free from the love of money. So he says in verse 6, and not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Why can he fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil? Because conceit means an easy catch for the devil. If I'm conceited, I lust. I have want. And all of that want and lust centers on me. And so I'm an easy catch. I'm easily temptable. If I'm conceited, I can be promised things that I'll really, really want. You see, when you're content, you're full. I think we talked about this last night. You're to be filled up with all the knowledge of God. You're to be filled with the Spirit. You're to be filled with all the fullness of God. And if I'm filled, I'm satiated. So I wouldn't be conceited, right? Why, if you were completely satisfied, why would you be conceited? You know, why would you want... If you want approbation from others, that means that you're missing that. You think that's something in your life that you need that you don't have. If you want a promotion and that's so, you know, your happiness is hinging on that, that means that there's something missing in your life. Look, it's okay to want leadership. It's okay to want promotion. It's okay to be ambitious if you're willing to submit to the will of God. If you say, God, I would really like this or love this, in your timing, when I'm ready. I remember years and years ago, John Farley and I had just started teaching a little bit at Grace Bible. And there was a church, a doctrinal church down, I think it was in Galveston, Texas, whose pastor had retired. And they were looking around for, applicants to fill this role. And because they knew Colonel Thieme, that led them to Bob McLaughlin. They asked him if he had anybody, and he presented this to us. And he said, do you guys want to pursue this? And I was like, yes, sounds awesome. And John Farley said, well, I'm not ready. I was like, what a loser. I'm ready. Now, that is so long ago. I mean, a good... 10 years before I came out here? Why, 2004? Yeah. About 10 years before I came out here. And, I wasn't even remotely ready. Not remotely. And that's conceit. Anyhow, all of us can... I would say in that instance, I was protected by God. God said, yeah, why don't you fill out an application, stupid? We'll see how far that goes. I'll even make sure it gets there in the mail, and then they'll laugh at it before they send you your rejection letter. They'll all have a good laugh. What's your theological degree? Next question. The too young overseer will fail to see fruit in his ministry. Look, and if he has the gift of teaching, he just needs to wait, that's all. He needs to wait and be trained. I'm thinking of Farley and I. We were trained for a lot of years. And in the most The most unique training I think anybody has ever gotten. It wasn't seminary training. But, yeah, there was a period of about a year or two where Pastor Bob would call us up, like, in the middle of class. Just come on up, and he'd say, teach for 10 minutes or teach for 15 minutes. He'd say, pick a passage and teach on it. And after the first few times of that, you always came with piles of notes with you. And in his way, like, he taught us to come prepared. You know, and that was a really unique way. So again, the too young observer, he's going to fail to see fruit. He's going to be disappointed. Say he gets the promotion. Say he gets the pulpit. Then what? And say people like him in the beginning. They sure will. Everybody likes change. Everybody likes the new guy. But if he's not going to have any content. He won't have what it takes for the congregation to grow up spiritually. And you're not going to lead anybody unless you yourself are spiritual. It's not a matter of just getting up and reading sermon number 45 out of the book. So bitterness will soon follow. Verse 7 says, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And see, prior he said he needs to be above reproach. And here's what he means. A good reputation with those outside the church. That doesn't mean that people have to like him, that the outsiders have to like him. It's just that if he's well-known drunkard, then he's easily reproached. If he's a well-known womanizer, he's easily reproached. Or any overt sin. And of course, the inward sins of, say he's bitter. It's eventually going to be seen. You know, you can't hide that stuff for very long. Say he's an arguer. He's contentious. He's pugnacious. He doesn't have self-control. That will be revealed. And then what happens? He falls into the snare of the devil. What would such a one do when he is reproached deservedly by the outside world? Well, what's he going to do? Will he respond with humility and learn the lesson? Right? If a leader, a spiritual leader, is reproached by the outside world, and it's true and he knows it, he's got to take stock. And as we're going to see coming up, he's got to examine himself and say, wait a minute, am I qualified to be a leader? And if you respond to that such a thing with humility before God, and God has a wonderful way of helping you along to be the leader that you should be. But if he's contentious and ambitious, the likely thing is that he's going to respond or react with something that is not humility. He's going to defend himself. He's going to lie. It wasn't me. He's going to blame others, not my fault. He's going to self-justify. Well, let me tell you why. He's going to feel, and if all of that, maybe he feels guilt. What kind of a leader can you be if you're laden down with guilt? You can't. You just can't. You can't lead anybody like that. So what? He falls into the snare of the devil. He's easy pickings for the devil. So he must be above reproach. That takes a certain amount of maturity. Now, this gets to, you know, the example is pastor-teacher, but the same is true of all of us. If I am not, in whatever I'm doing in the Christian way of life, you know, I have a spiritual gift, I have a ministry, I have an effect of my ministry that is unique to me. If I am not mature or maturing, then the effect of that ministry will be weak. And one of two things happen. Either I stick with it and I keep having no effect and no fruit, and I lie to myself, I become self-righteous, or I just quit on it. I quit on the whole Christian thing. Why even bother? And the issue is that there's a gap between who I am and who I should be. I mean, it's true for all of us. Is it just the pastor who's supposed to be above reproach? And the whole congregation's full of drunkard, bitter, womanizing, I don't know, whatever, spilling whatever sin you want. Say, yeah, come on down to our church and fit right in. The drunkards are over there, the womanizers are over there, the liars are over here, the lusters of money are over here. There's a gap between who I am and who I should be. Now, we're talking about conduct there, right? And that James is going to get into this when we get back to chapter 3. But who I am in Christ, I don't improve on that at all. If I'm a believer, my position, who I am in Him, before Him, that doesn't increase or decrease. But in my thinking, my conduct, if, you know, I'm frequently getting bitter, I'm frequently overwhelmed by my flesh, by lusts and desires, by want, by things that anger me, bitter, you know, illicit depression. I personally believe that there's a chemical depression that people have to deal with, but I'm talking about just like overwhelming sorrow because I don't have what I want, I don't have a relationship, I don't have enough money, I don't have any friends. That's all, that's just nonsense. Then that's not who I'm supposed to be in my conduct. As a new creature in Christ, I'm going to have a certain way about me. God is looking for people of a certain character, not just following rules. And so that gap exists for all of us. Right, we all start off in the Christian way of life very immature. And of course, you're born again. What are you? A child. And you know hardly anything. And so what's going to bridge that gap? Jesus Christ. I'm an immature believer. I need to be a mature believer. Only Christ can bridge that gap. And He has given us His Word and His Holy Spirit to make it happen. Can I be mature? Absolutely. It's promised. See, and that's why I'm reading again. It's funny how it keeps coming across my studies is this Lordship Salvation. It came across again. Because I'm studying the book of James again, and that's in James chapter 2, the Lordship guys use that. And one of the things that comes out of that is, you know, how do I know I'm saved? I look at my own works, and I say, aha, I'm saved. What's the problem with that? You're making your own security. That's a serious error. Why do I have security of the future, of eternity? Because of God's promise. Right? He who promised is faithful to carry it out. I am what I am because of God's promise. He said, you believe that Jesus is this. It's a fact of who He is. The Son of God, Savior, died for the sins of the world, resurrected. You believe Him to be that. The promise is that you are saved eternally. Works or no works. And the same comes true with, can I mature? Because, and I remember having this in my own heart, looking at myself in the mirror, not at home, but in the mirror of my soul, doubting I'll ever get there. I remember when I started out, I was like, I had my 5-year plan, I was going to be mature in 5 years. And the whole, and what I imagined spiritual maturity to be, wow, I knew nothing about it. Not that I'm saying I am now, but I'm more than I was then. And I know more now. And, yeah, and I remember, so after that, after the 5-year plan didn't work, and neither did the 10-year plan, I thought, you know, I'm never going to be there. I'll never be able to. It's just I got too many things wrong with me. Yeah, which, you know, is just excuse. Why can all of us be sure that we can be conformed to the image of Christ, to the fullness of the knowledge that belongs to Christ, to the maturity of the stature that belongs to Christ? Is because God says you will. It's a promise. It's a promise for all of us. Is there anything that I have in my sin nature, my background, my DNA, my family background, my environment that can prevent me from getting to maturity? According to the promises of God, the answer is no. None. So, all of us fall short. All of us are bankrupt without God. But all of us have been given the grace of God to be and conduct ourselves like the Lord. So there's a gap between who I am and who I should be. The Lord will fill that gap if I humble myself under His hand. The new convert or the selfishly ambitious old convert have not spent a lot of time learning and maturing under the grace of God. They've spent probably a lot of time daydreaming about what spiritual maturity is, that they see the virtues that they are to walk in the New Testament, and they go, yeah, I can dream of myself doing that, but never putting in the time to learn, to strive, to apply, to humble myself. And if I don't do that, then I'm not maturing under the grace of God. Yeah, in the grace of God, I've got to really learn how to let God do what He does, but also in agreement with Him in using my free will to make good decisions based on my faith in His Spirit to make it so. You know, I was not too long ago struggling with a certain... Yeah, I wanted a certain mindset in myself, and I'm like, I'm gonna set my mind in this and set my mind in this, and it wasn't working out so well. And I had realized that I had to ask myself, was I really saying I'm gonna set my mind in this, and I'm completely confidently trusting God, the Holy Spirit, to enable me to do that? I'm like, I don't think I was doing that. I was kind of like, it was almost as if God, watch me do this. And independent from Him, it ain't going to work. You didn't know that you're dependent. And there's a skill in that, to learn that dependence, to learn how to walk with Him. And that takes time. And hence, the ones who get it are the ones who desire it. And desire it His way, which means you would desire Him. And not, you're not in competition with others. It's just that you desire the face of God to see it as much as possible. So if I'm a new convert or I'm of the selfishly ambitious old convert, I need to eat some humble pie and then eat a full diet of the Word of God in humility and grace. And God has a wonderful and rewarding plan for every single believer. A wonderful and rewarding plan for every single believer. All right, back to James 3. Now we got a great lesson here. This is one of those few that's like so practical you can apply it immediately. You don't have to wait for maturity for the next lesson. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. The English translators go with perfect, which you can use for this word. Teleos is the Greek word. It's a very common word in the New Testament. But this context would not call for perfect. This context would call for either mature or complete. So he is mature, a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, there's a number of things in this verse, and we're going through this slow. The main verse here is verse 11. But we're, because if you don't see that verse in the context of what is being said, it just doesn't, you don't get its meaning. And so that's why in the several passages that we're going to go to about bitterness, we're going to look at those passages in context, and that's what takes us some time. Since we stumble in many ways, as James said, we should be alert and careful, not imagine that we can succeed in things that we're not prepared for. Why? Thinking too highly of myself is not knowing that I can stumble in many ways. The Greek word for stumble is the same as our word. It's a perfect translation. It really means you hit your foot on something and you stumbled. Now, let's say that you're headed to a certain place. You went out for a walk. And you went around a couple of blocks. Let's say you went out for a walk. You walked a few miles. You're out a mile and you got to come back home and you stumble. You stumble, you fell, scraped your knee. So do you just lie there on the sidewalk or in the street and say, that's it, I'm never going home again? What do? You just pick yourself back up. Why do you do that? Because I'm going home. I don't live here on the street. I'm going home. If you're homeless, say I fell down right here. Well, okay, good place. Lay out the sleeping bag. Let's go to bed. But no, you're going. You've got a place to go, so that's where you're going. The believer who is in search of, striving for, diligent towards maturity, when he stumbles, it's a matter of just getting back up. Does it matter why you stumbled? Not really. You know, if I keep stumbling for the same reason, okay, take inventory, think about it, pray about it, see if there's something you're not applying there. And certainly we should do that. But the matter of it is you might stumble in a certain way that I don't more often. I stumble in a certain way more often that you don't. What matters is we pick ourselves back up and keep going. Because there's a goal here. And that is the maturity of Christ. So, the stumbling, he says, in many ways. We have a duty to perform. We didn't do it. We were supposed to do something. We didn't. We make mistakes. We sin. But what he's talking about here is not like a lifestyle, but nothing, and not what we would call a fatal flaw, and it's something that I'm under all the time, and is like a monkey on my back, and I'm just like this all the time. It is, he's talking about stumbling, which we all do. The Christian, in pursuit of the plan of God, picks himself back up, just as if he's trying to get home. But the context here is certainly the offense of wrong words. I stumble in many ways, but if I'm stumbling in what I say, meaning what I say is in anger, it's false, it's bitter, it's selfish, it's condescending, what those sins are. If I'm one who's chosen the spiritual gift, or at least I think God has chosen for me the spiritual gift of speaking His Word, and I can't control my mouth and what I say, well, then that's a terrible, you chose a bad thing. Right? And it may just be a matter of you're just not mature. But look what he says here. He says if you can control your tongue, you can control your whole body. Doesn't that sound amazing to you? I mean, I had to think about this, and that means like my brain, which my soul, my heart, my mind, my brain, that controls me, the next step down is not my arms and legs. I mean, in the authority of control over my life, what's after brain is tongue, is mouth. If I can control what I can say, then he says I can control my whole body. And under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he's right. It reveals, too, how much we love to talk. How much we love to talk about ourselves. How much we love to express ourselves. In the progression of power in the body, it's brain, mouth. And when you think this through, it is truly real. Obviously it is. This is an inspired book. It is true. Words can do a ton of damage. Think of like the propaganda of the Nazis. in the early 1930s. What did it do to Germany? You know, the people, all he had was words. Well, you know, what was it that inspired the people? Is Hitler, he trained himself to be a good orator. It's just words. Nationalistic spirit that is way over the top can lead to wars. Genocide. Mass murder. It's just words. I think about how our culture has changed with a 24-hour, 24/7 news cycle, the internet and social networking. It's truly amazing how, you know, all of a sudden, like, I've never seen anything like it, obviously. I grew up without the internet. You know, you just got your news from the newspaper, and or, you know, at 6 o'clock or 11 o'clock at night, and you didn't get everything. And plus, people's opinions now on whatever are just spread all over the place. And when people are bitter within their souls, what's going to come out is damaging. And it's going to be damaging to others. So here's the lesson. If we detect bitterness or any other mental sin infecting our heart, it is wise to shut up. Don't say a word. It is wise to keep silent until we have enlightened it, meaning our hearts. Again, if we detect bitterness or any other mental sin infecting our heart, it is wise to keep silent until we have enlightened it. Go to Proverbs 17, please. This is a proverb that has been reworded and modernized. Proverbs 17:27. He who restrains his words has knowledge. So you know, this is in several places in the scripture. If you can control what you say, then you have wisdom, you have self-control. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding, not swift to anger. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted prudent. Wise counsel by Solomon. If I am bitter, and I know I'm dealing with that bitterness, and you are, I mean, I know you've been in the situation, I've been in the situation where I just want to say it so bad, don't. Say it. If you detect, you can. And bitterness is easy to detect because it's painful. Remember, the word means to cut. It's a cut in the soul. Don't say a word. Keep your mouth shut until you deal with that bitterness, and then speak. Like it reminds me of, you know, when you're disciplining your children, don't ever do it in anger. If you're really angry at your kids, let them go somewhere and calm down first. Deal with it in your own soul first, and then discipline in calmness. So go back to James. James 3:3. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, now how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Now, on the West Coast, we know that very well. Some knucklehead kid setting off fireworks or whatever, and a great forest fire happens. The analogies are easy and clear. The tongue actually does an enormous amount of damage, but also, if I can control it, I control my whole body as well. And where is self-control for us in the New Testament? Where do you find it? Like where does it say here? Here is self-control for you, the believer. And it's in the fruit of the Spirit. And it's walk by means of the Spirit. I cannot of my own self-determination, independent from God, control myself or control what I say. I have to be spiritual. And James is going to bring out here that if I'm not spiritual, what I say will eventually be poisonous and deadly poison at hurting others. And sometimes it's what you don't say that hurts others. It was an opportunity to be compassionate and to be comforting and to be encouraging. And I said, no, you know, I didn't want to. And so, again, it comes from within. As a small thing can control a great thing, so the control of the tongue is control over the entire body. But it also can set things aflame. One rumor, see it now, like the very popular men who have sexually, harassed women. I'm sure, let's say in 99% of the cases, it's true. But once it becomes popular, you just say this about anybody. And who knows, you know, I'm not saying in any case it's not true. I know nothing about it. I don't know who has done what, nor do I care. If it's a terrible thing if a woman's been abused by a man. But certainly all you need is a rumor. And, yeah, it can damage a person's life. There's a very good movie about a Catholic church. What was it called? It had Philip Seymour Hoffman and Meryl Streep in it. Meryl Streep was the Catholic nun. Doubt, I think it was called. It was an growing up Catholic church, I just loved it. So Philip Seymour Hoffman is the priest of the parish, and he's given his talk in front of the congregation, and he's relating how he had to counsel a woman who had come to him and said, I slandered my neighbor, my friend, another woman. I spread false rumors about her, and I didn't know that it would be so damaging. She was like, she's asking him his advice, how can I take it back? And he said, I want you to take a feather pillow. I want you to go up to the top of the church and the roof, and I want you to cut that pillow open and let all the feathers fly into the wind. Thousands and thousands of feathers fly into the wind. Let the wind take it everywhere. And then he said, I want you to go down in the street, find every feather, and pick them all back up and put them back in the pillow. And she was like, I can't do that. And he's like, exactly. You can't take that back. It's an awesome analogy. That's what we have to be careful, you know, and you say, well, geez, God, you want me to, like, be alert all the time? Yeah. Like, you want me to be, like, filled with the Spirit, like, all the time? Yeah. What about, like, Saturday? Can I get, like, a day off? No. Sunday after church, right? I'm done. I went to church. I completed it. It's, like, finished. No. Why don't you be with me all the time? It's funny. You know, that's another funny part of, and it would apply to bitterness, is that we often, you know, like we've said many times, there's parts of the plan of God that we all love. There's parts of the plan of God that we all have a difficult time with. And one of the things is personal time. Say I serve, I do what I do and serve the royal family or whoever out there who needs my service, and then, you know, I have office hours. You know, and I have one of those little paper clocks that I can put up in my, you know, be back at like 8 o'clock or something. But God says to me that you serve me all the time. I say, well, where's my personal time in this? And God says, why do you want time away from me? What do you mean personal time? I mean, you want time away from me so you can get a break? Like, I am giving you that which is life indeed. You want to break from it? And yeah, I completely understand. But I know that God does not give us that kind of, break time. And it shouldn't even be called break time, because it gets in the realm of selfishness. And in that, it's a waste. And if by faith I don't, like, take a step into that realm and say, okay, I am available 24/7 to whatever God's will is. And I mean to truly put your faith in that in your heart. I don't think we'll ever be set free from that. I mean, you gotta step into that realm by faith and trust in God, the Holy Spirit. And I'm like, all right, I'm all yours. And put in your hands my entire life. All day, every day. And then I believe we will see why that's a really good decision. And a beneficial one. You know, Christ said, abide in me, and my joy will abide in you. I mean, who doesn't want God's joy? I think when we take that time away from God and go and break time away from God, that is not a time of God's joy. So, verse 6. So he says, in the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. This is a great verse. This teaches you about the world. He is not at all talking about an individual person here. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. There's a lot of fire in that. Now the word... Sometimes in your English translation, because it doesn't roll very well in English, they'll leave out definite articles. The definite article is the word the. And where you see iniquity, it says, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of the iniquity. There's a definite article there. And that means that James is targeting a specific iniquity. So what's he talking about? Sins of the tongue... No, and he's not. If you read it in the context, he's talking about the iniquity of the world. Now, that's a lot of sin. That's a lot of different types of sin. But what he's specifically targeting is just the sin of the world against God. The iniquity. It's like taking the whole thing in one big ball and saying, this is what the world presents against God. And that iniquity... is the forces of evil which every believer is in constant conflict. Because I am in this world where the iniquity, in the various ways that it comes upon me and the various flavors that it comes in, is always in my face. It's always upon me. That my sin nature within me is a fan of it. And so even if I were to go live on a lonely mountain somewhere, I would take the problem with me, meaning me. So he says here, you know, of all the things that can create damage in this world, in the world of iniquity, words are the number one thing. Isn't that astounding? Not nuclear bombs, words. Words have killed far more people. I mean, being the initial cause of that which people do. Interestingly, you know, God, where does God, or how does God record his revelation? By words. And, you know, those words are to be spoken. When I recall them in my own heart, I'm really speaking them to myself. Right? We think in words. We talk to ourselves, really. In words, when we're remembering and thinking. And so this is the iniquity of the world. And it says it defiles the entire body, these words. What are the kind of words that the world uses? They use all the same words that we do. They even use Jesus. They use God. But it's not the Jesus that we know. It's an empty caricature of a made-up, really a phantom. God that they speak of is a phantom, not the real God. And love and joy, freedom, equality, you know, prosperity. Even they talk about the soul. I mean, what are they speaking of? Not the real thing. They use the same words. And they're put together in a very crafty way to deceive the world away from the reality of God and the reality of Jesus. Because in Him is the only light and the only truth. And in Him are we set free. And so that's what he's talking about here. It's really, it's a beautiful verse in description of the world and how it is. And how the world uses words. And who's setting this world on fire with those words? Because fire is appropriate, because fire actually also means God's judgment. It actually means pain. It actually means that which is not calm or prosperous. And it's all set on fire by hell. And they use words. The words become thoughts. The people believe the thoughts. And that's it. So, you know, and take global warming. Two words, put them together. For some people, it makes them crazy. Global warming. Now, climate change, right? There's another one. Like, when did climate change become a thing? Of course the climate changes. It's cold now. It's going to get warmer later. Right? What is that about? So behind such a thing like climate change, they'll put a whole bunch of words around it. Very pretty people who talk about it. They're pretty eloquent. They, you know, make it so that it's convincing. And then the thought in a person's head is that they're responsible for the condition of this world. Now they say, it's a perfect example. I only got a few minutes left, so let's rag on climate change. They don't call it global warming anymore because the temperature is not going up anymore. What does it make us do as such a thing? So you get the people believing that if I can change the way the world is run, then I can make this place good. But the problem, now you could make this place, every single place on the planet, to be a perfect temperature that whatever the people want, right? With the perfect amount of sun and rain, perfect amount of water. And, hello. God says to close. Pick a time in 2 minutes. But what's the problem with that? What if I could change? I'd change the rules. So they passed the new tax code today. That was a tax cut. Right? People are going to get richer and probably the economy get better. I know that the stock market will definitely go up as the corporate tax goes down. And, you know, we say, well, people say it's a good thing. You see a lot of people online, it's a terrible thing. Whatever. What if we make a perfect tax code? And it'd be wonderful if we did. Nice to have more money in my pocket. But if I have $1 billion, and everybody has $1 billion, and a perfect climate, what's the problem? They haven't changed on the inside. See, Christ didn't come to change the world. He came to change man. That was the problem. Was man. Within himself. Not without himself. Not on the outside. I can change the rules of the game, but if I'm in the game, it's a bad game. Unless I'm changed. And hence we talked about that gap between, you know, who I am as if I'm immature to mature. And all of us are and have been immature. All of us are really immature at some level. There's way more maturing to go. Who's going to fill that gap? Well, Christ is going to by changing me within. And I think of Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not the planet, your mind. And that's what Christ came to do, change us. And if I'm changed within, then there's, I would say no more bitterness. Yeah, I'll fall into it here and there, but I'll recognize it and just like skinning my knee when I'm out for a walk. I'm just going to get back up and keep going. And forget about that. Instead of fear, joy. Instead of bitterness, peace. Instead of anger, love. You know, like, and why? Because He's changed me. And that's what He came into the world to do. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. Not the world who was lost. He didn't cure everybody, did He? He didn't heal every single disease on the planet, although He could have. He didn't make all the poor rich, though He could have. And so that, and we'll pick it up there with James in verse 6, because that's what he's getting at there, is the condition of this world and why it is in that condition. And then that applies to us personally. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word and Your faithfulness. Thank You for the faithfulness of Your truth, so that we are set free by Your truth. Thank God for that. Thank God for You. And we ask, Father, that You guide and direct us in that truth. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.